We've looked at Christ in all the Bible 2 weeks ago. Last week it was Christ in the book of Daniel. And this week I want to look at a rather encouraging section of Scripture from chapters 9 through 14. We're obviously not going to cover all of that, but did you know that chapters 9 through 14 are the most often quoted most often in the New Testament, more often than any other singular portion of Scripture in the Old Testament? And yet, probably very few of us are fully aware of Zechariah, so we want to look at him this morning. You might be able to relate to this. 'Twas the day after Christmas, and all through the house, every creature was hurting, even the mouse. The toys were all broken, their batteries dead, Santa passed out with some ice on his head. Wrapping and ribbons just covered the floor while upstairs the family continued to snore. I'm sure that's happening this morning with a lot of our family. And I in my t-shirt, new Reeboks and jeans, went into the kitchen and started to clean. When out on the lawn there arose such a clatter, I sprang from the sink to see what was the matter. Away to the windows I flew like a flash, tore open the curtains and threw up the sash. When what to my wondering eyes should appear but a little white truck with an oversized mirror. The driver was smiling so lively and grand, the patch on his jacket said, U.S. Postman. With a handful of bills, he grinned like a fox, then quickly he stuffed them into our mailbox. Bill after bill they still came, whistling and shouting, he called them by name. Now Dillard's, now Broadway's, now Penny's and Sears. Here's Levitt's and Target's and Mervyn's, they're all here. To the tip of your limit, every store, every mall, now charge away, charge away, charge away all. He whooped and he whistled as he finished his work. He filled up the box and then turned with a jerk. He sprang to his truck and he drove down the road, driving much faster with just a half load. Then I heard him exclaim with great holiday cheer, enjoy what you got, you'll be paying all year. Well, hopefully none of this crowd can identify with that. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you this morning for this wonderful time of the year. And Lord, we are mindful as we've come through the busyness of all of it, and even parties and events to go to this coming week, that we don't want to lose sight of the importance of this particular time of the year. When we celebrate the most wonderful event that's ever occurred in our world, and that is that you would take upon yourself human flesh, flesh like ours, in order to identify with us, in order to show us what grace and truth really look like in human embodiment. And we thank you this morning that we can look to you as we come to the conclusion of 1 year, as we face a new year and realize that it's a year filled with hope, filled with optimism, because of the great promises that you have made. It's not wishful thinking, it's not just something that we vaguely hope for, but Father, the realization that there's coming a day when all of the promises that are yet unfulfilled will be fulfilled, even as the promises regarding your first coming were so minutely, in detail form, fulfilled. And I pray that you'll encourage the hearts of your people this morning. Father, we know many of our folks are traveling, others are just spending time with their families this morning. And I pray for those who've come that you would make this just a very special occasion as we continue to look at these amazing prophecies and how clearly and articulately you have spoken in time past, and you will yet speak again. And I pray that you'll encourage us. I pray for those who are going through very difficult and trying times right now, whether it be in their marriages or maybe they've received a pink slip, a termination of their employment. Father, it could be circumstances, physical problems, just an uncertainty as we move into a new year. Lord, you would really make yourself known to them this morning. Encourage all of us by your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I know a lot of folks the first day of New Year's, depending on when it falls, you may have some relatives here. And I would encourage you next week because it's going to be a message. Actually, I'm not going to be preaching it. It's going to be Dean Collar, who has been part of our congregation for a long time, speaks evangelistically all over the world. And Dean is going to give an evangelistic message, making the gospel of Christ very, very clear. So if you have friends, colleagues, family members that you would like to hear a clear presentation of the gospel next week and better know how to share the gospel yourself, that's the purpose of this service this next week. Well, Zechariah is an amazing little book. It's 14 chapters, next to the last book in the Old Testament. In case you haven't found it yet, just sort of open your Bible in the middle and then you'll go back. Well, actually, you'll go forwards a little bit because the Old Testament is bigger than the New Testament. And so go forwards a little bit till you get to the book of Zechariah, right before the last book, Malachi of the Old Testament. Zechariah was written 500 years before Christ. Imagine that. And yet we have so many prophecies relating to the first coming of Christ as well as the second coming of Christ. And those related to the first coming of Christ were very accurately fulfilled. Prophecies made 500 years before Christ came. Imagine that. We cannot even predict what's going to happen by the end of this service. And yet, the prophet spoke so clearly of God. I had a young parent on Friday night came to me after one of the Christmas Eve services and said, "Hey, my daughter said, does God speak today?" And then she asked him, "Well, if he does, then why can't I hear him?" And I thought, well, the only answer I know is God speaks through his word. So every time his word is read, he speaks. When we read his word, that's God speaking to us. Now, I realize he speaks in other ways, but he also speaks to us clearly through the word that is written. You know, God's promises are going to be totally, completely fulfilled. I can make promises to my children, my grandchildren. I can even make promises to you, and I have no guarantee. You have no guarantee that I'm going to be able to fulfill those promises. I hope to. I may not live long enough to. Sometimes I just plain forget what those promises are. Have you ever done that? You know, with your children, grandchildren, you just forget. And the older we get, the more we tend to forget. I feel a little bit like the two old ladies at times. I mentioned this sometime back, but if you're over 50, you wouldn't remember I shared it anyway. So I'll share it again. But they're having one of those senior moments where the one woman cannot remember the name of the other woman, and they've been friends all their lives. And finally, she looks at her and she said, "You know, I know we've been friends. We've related to one another all of these years." But she said, "For the life of me, I cannot remember your name." And the other lady stopped for a minute and she said, "Well, do you have to know right now or can I give you an answer later?" You know, that kind of thing. Zechariah's name means God remembers. Isn't that wonderful? Zechariah, it just simply means God remembers. And here they are at the end of the Old Testament, and God's not forgotten his people, just as he hasn't forgotten you in your circumstances. Now, if you go back 500 years before Christ, you will discover that it was during this time that the people now in Babylonian captivity were beginning little by little to migrate back to the land of Israel. And as they're migrating back into the land, I mean, what they are now encountering is destruction. A little bit like some of the folks who came back to their homes in Florida following the hurricanes of several months ago and realized that the place is just a disaster. It's destroyed. And that's the way it was in the land of Israel as the people are coming back. That's the context in which Zechariah was ministering to the people. And he was trying to encourage them. Yeah, they remember how glorious and how great that first temple was that was built by Nebuchadnezzar. And now they look at the foundation of the temple that's going up, and it's nothing like the first temple. And that's what Haggai is all about. You know, do not despise the day of small beginnings. God has a great plan for his people, just as he does for you and for me. And we as Christians of all people can be most hopeful because God always honors his word. He never forgets. God always remembers. And if you remember nothing else about this message today, remember this fact that Zechariah's name means God remembers. Now, an overview of the book really shows us that the first six chapters are centered around eight visions, and chapters 7 and 8 contain four messages that focus on the heart of Israel as being Jerusalem. And the very heart of Jerusalem would be the rebuilt temple. And eventually the peoples of the world would seek the Lord in Jerusalem and in its rebuilt temple, which will happen during the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ returns at the end of this age. And God will fulfill all of these promises that he's made to his people. So that's kind of what an overview of the first eight chapters. But what I want us to look at is Zechariah chapter 9. So if you'll turn your Bible to Zechariah chapter 9, where God has a message on how Israel is going to be defended against its enemies. They're back. They have no military. They have no way of defending themselves. They are in rather heartless circumstances, and yet God is encouraging them that the rebuilding will be done and his promises will be fulfilled. Now, you get down to verse 9, and here we have one of these amazing prophecies, one of the most familiar prophecies in the Old Testament. And it reads like this: Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. What a great statement. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. He is lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. Now, obviously, this hasn't been fulfilled yet, the second part of this. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. Verse 9, you understand, has been fulfilled. Verse 10 awaits his second coming to be fulfilled. And from the river to the ends of the earth. A little bit of sort of some of the lines from the 72nd Psalm. But what we have in essence here is, first of all, his coming, that the king is coming. Again, 500 years before he came. Was it fulfilled? Well, yes, it was. Your mind might immediately go to the triumphal entry of our Lord in Matthew chapter 21, where Matthew is writing, you remember I shared a couple of weeks ago, to the Jewish people, showing them that he is their king. Jesus is their king. He's fulfilled all of the Old Testament promises regarding what Israel's king would be like. And so Matthew presents him as the king to Israel. Mark, in Mark chapter 12, also mentions, Mark chapter 11, the triumphal entry. And then you have it again in Luke chapter 19. And again you have it in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. So the writers of the Gospels felt that this event was important enough that it needed to be recorded, just as the crucifixion, his resurrection, was recorded by all four. Not a lot of events that are recorded by all four of the gospel writers, but this event was. Why? Because of the significance of the fulfillment coming from Zechariah chapter 9 in the way that their king would come to them. Now, whenever a king came in peace in the ancient East, he would often choose a donkey on which he rode, a beast of burden. But on the other hand, if he was coming to do battle, to do war, he was not coming peacefully but on a military campaign, then he would come riding on a great horse, because horse were not beasts of burden. Horse were beasts of battle. But on the other hand, donkeys were beasts of burden. And so the king, their king Jesus, would come. He would come riding lowly on a donkey. He is coming to you. What wonderful words. I want us just to think about those words for a moment. He is coming to you. You know, it has to be that way. He has to come to us. We cannot go to him. Recently, we had, as you know, floods in San Antonio, and I almost drove into a low water crossing. I mean, it was at night. There was no barricade there, and I was on my way home from meeting with some others, and I had no idea there was a low water crossing there. I popped up over the hills, totally dark, and I almost landed in one of those low water crossings. And I thought, you know, some of these folks that end up getting caught up in that, it's a lot of times it's not their stupidity. It's just that they weren't aware that there was a low water crossing there. And but you think about how people drive into these low water crossings and they get sort of carried by the current downstream, and all at once EMS, firemen, so forth are called, rescue workers are called, and we watch them on the news and they're out there rescuing them. But isn't that the way it has to be? Because when you're caught up in something and you're in captivity to something, when you're in need of being rescued, you cannot rescue yourself. Help has to come from outside. And clear back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned and then they went and hid from God, there's no way they could go to God. There's no way they could rescue themselves. God had to come to them. And so the promise was given. Remember in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God says to the serpent, you will end up bruising the heel of Messiah, the one who is to come, but he will literally crush your head. And he says it's going to be that moment when the child will be born from the seed of woman. And so God was promising at that point that he would send a rescuer to rescue us, as Matthew says, to save us from our sin. So Adam, God came to Adam in the cool of the day. In the same way, he comes to us. Now, when he comes again at his second coming, he's not going to come lowly riding on a donkey. No, he's going to come on that great white horse. You remember Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, where John says, second time in the book of Revelation, I saw heaven open. Revelation chapter 4, I saw heaven opened. I heard behind me a great trumpet saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which are going to come after this. Then you get to Revelation 19 and verse 11, where John says, I saw another door open in heaven, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called what? Faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Same character, same person, but when he comes the second time, he will come in a totally different manner. When he came the first time, he came to deliver us from our sin. He comes to us in our problems. I venture to say that all of us, as we conclude this year and we enter into a new year, we can see some ominous signs. Maybe in our lives, things that are happening, things that we would rather not happen. We wonder what the future holds. Well, we can be assured that God is going to come to us in the midst of those problems. In fact, I've found as I've ministered to people and been with people in the context of hospital visits or whether it's after the death of a loved one, many times they sense the presence of God. He's come to them in ways that they had never experienced him before. Is it different? Yes. Does it hurt? Yes. But yet there's something about God's presence. He comes to us. The King comes to us just quietly, silently, and he comes to us in sometimes the most unexpected way. And that's what he did at his first coming. Even though the prophets foretold of it, yet the people were just totally unprepared for it. But you see, the first time he came to give us peace within. When he comes the second time, he will come to establish peace without. Peace throughout the entire world. You remember the angels announced on that glorious occasion, Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Jesus came to bring peace. Even at the end of his life to his disciples, he said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give unto you. Again in John chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. John 16 and verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world you're going to have a lot of trouble. But be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. The peace that he brings to us is a peace that comes from within. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We now have a peaceful relationship with God. We're no longer at enmity or odds with God. We're no longer enemies of God, but we're now his sons and daughters, joint heirs with Christ because of Christ's coming and what that established the moment he died and then was resurrected from the dead. Well, how do we appropriate that peace? Well, it's a moment-by-moment thing, isn't it? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your sweet reasonableness, your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what happens? And the peace of God shall keep your hearts, which passes all understanding, shall put a garrison of soldiers about your heart. Well, when he comes again, he's going to bring peace to a troubled world. But right now, we can experience that peace in our lives. That's the point I'm making. Secondly, not only his coming, but notice the character of his coming. Lowly and riding on a donkey. How unexpected. We wouldn't expect a king, King Jesus, to come that way, would we? But that's how he came. As I mentioned, a donkey is a beast of burden. I was first made aware of that. I see some folks sitting out here this morning that went to Israel for the very first time in 1978. And you saw a lot of donkeys that were just heavily laden down with all kinds of things. And I remember one of the stops that we made. We were not far from this petrol station. And we looked up, and here's this fellow, this old fellow with this donkey. And he's got these huge tanks. I mean, looked like they were bigger than the donkey on each side of the donkey. And they were gasoline tanks. Now, from where we were sitting in our van, as we looked up there, it looked like, because of where the nozzles were on each of these tanks, they were right in line with the donkey's ear. And it looked like he was putting gas into his donkey through the ear. If you can picture that in your mind, that's what it looked like. And we had a little Jewish girl from New York City who obviously hadn't been out in the country a lot, didn't know a lot about wildlife. And I remember I said to her, I won't mention her name, but I do remember it. I said, look at that. Even the donkeys over here are different. They run on gasoline, you know. She believed for a second. She really believed it for a second. The donkeys were different. We had a lot of fun over that. But boy, you see the way these donkeys are loaded down. I want to build on that for a moment. In your life, as you think about all the burdens that you are experiencing and the burdens that you're having to carry. In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each one turned his own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity, the sin of every one of us. Now, he's portrayed many times over as being our burden bearer. And here he is as coming lowly and riding on a donkey. During his ministry, he invited all of us to come to all of those of his day and all of us to come to him with our burdens. Notice what he says in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your weary hearts. I love the way the Message, that contemporary translation, translates these verses. Listen to this. Eugene Peterson says, are you tired, worn out? Good question following Christmas, huh? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Wow, wouldn't you love that as we enter into a new year, to be able to live freely and lightly? Well, the only way we can do that is by bringing our burdens to him, understanding that he is able to carry our burdens. We cannot. What is it that keeps us from bringing our burdens to him? What do you think that might be that keeps you, keeps me from bringing our burdens to him? Where we fret and worry and stew over issues and things and we create all this anxiety in our lives that's so unnecessary. What is it that keeps us from bringing our burdens to him? Does anybody know? Pride. Very good. Pride. That's the thing that keeps us from bringing our burdens to him. In fact, you want a passage on that? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 tells us, yes, all of you be submissive to one another, be clothed in humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your burden upon him because he cares for you. So on one hand, he's saying you've got to be submissive, you've got to be humble. And the follow-up to that is, in your humility, you will be willing to cast your burdens upon him. Now, I want to share something I think I can share at this point. I mean, there's a lot of stories that over the years that I can't share at Wayside because it involves people who are here. But I was in a hospital this week sharing with someone that I really thought was dying. And had an oxygen mask on and it was just one of those moments where I really thought he was dying. And I've witnessed to him before. And he's, for some reason, he's kind of latched onto me that I'm the only one he wants to see when he's in this condition. He hasn't yet given his life to Christ, and I'm pleading with him. I'm saying, you know what you need to do? Jesus came. He died for you, and He was raised again from the dead for you. And if you just simply believe that message, you will be saved. That's the promise of Scripture. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is just to submit to Christ. And He's done the rest. That's what it was all about when He died on that cross and said, "It is finished." I mean, everything that we could do to attain salvation, we can't do it. There's nothing we can do to add to what He's already done. He did it all. And that's the essence of what I'm sharing. And from underneath that oxygen mask, you know what He said? He said, "I don't believe that. I don't believe that." And then I said, "You know, I don't have enough faith. I don't have enough belief." And I said, "You know, it's not the amount of belief or faith. Just a little bit, enough to get in that plane is going to get you to the same place that everybody else on that plane may have a lot of faith, but you're all going to get there. It's not the plane, it's not the faith, it's the plane itself." And in case of our salvation, it's not how much faith we have. If we have just enough to believe that Jesus died for us and was raised again for us, and though we may not have a lot of faith, just a little bit is all that's required to save us. But you know what? In order to even have a little bit of faith, we have to have a little bit of humility. Let me say it another way. In order to have a little bit of faith, we have to have a lot of humility. A lot of humility. My dad, not my dad, Nancy Lay DeMoss, she's not my dad. I don't know where that one came from. Anyway, she put together a great list contrasting proud people with humble people. Let me give you this list. This is great. And see where you are in this process. Proud people focus on the failures of others. Humble people are overwhelmed with their own needs. Proud people are independent, self-sufficient in spirit. Humble people are dependent, recognize the need for others. Proud people must maintain control, do it their way. Humble people surrender control. Proud people have a demanding spirit. Humble people have a giving spirit. Proud people desire to be served. Humble people are motivated to serve others. Proud people promote themselves. Humble people seek to promote others. Proud people work to maintain reputation. Humble people die to their own reputation. Proud people are concerned with what others think. Humble people are concerned about what God thinks. Proud people are concerned about the consequences of their sins. Humble people are concerned about the cause or the root of their sins. Proud people find it difficult to ask for forgiveness. Humble people are quick to admit failure and wrong. Proud people are concerned with being respectable. Humble people are concerned about being real. If we're proud, we receive no grace. And that's why Peter said, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon Him, because He cares for you." By the way, you talk about a donkey being a beast of burden. 1 Peter 5 says, "Casting all your care upon Him, because He cares for you." The same word that's used here of the donkey casting your burden upon the Lord is the same word that was used in Matthew chapter 21 when the two men went and got the donkey, and it says when they brought it to Jesus, they literally took their own clothes off and they cast them on the donkey so that Jesus would have something soft to sit on. Is that image helpful? That's what we're to do with our burdens. Just fling them on Him. Because He's our burden bearer. That's why He came, to bear our burdens, to bear our sin, to bear our burdens, until He comes a second time as the reigning Savior. Now, chapters 12 through 14, and by the way, there's a whole lot more in chapters 9 and 10. It even speaks of how He's going to be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. I mean, how would man know that 500 years before the event? See, that's why this book is of God, because no way could man have come up with this and predicted these kind of events. Well, in chapters 12 through 14, we have now no longer the rejected Savior, but the reigning Savior. And that's where I want to leave you this morning as we move from an old year into a new year, is that we look forward no longer to the Savior being rejected when He comes the second time, but rather He will come to reign. Notice the number of times that little phrase, "in that day." For example, In chapter 12, and I just want you to look at your Bible here and see the number of times it says, in that day. In verse 2, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now this is off in the future yet, future day. Notice it shall happen, verse 3, in that day. In that day. I want to leave you with this thought. In that day. That I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would have it, heave it away, surely will be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. If you understand chapters 12 through 14, you'll have a little better grasp of what's happening in the Middle East today. And the significance of Jerusalem and Israel. And the importance of our support of Jerusalem and Israel. Because all of the nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem and against Israel in that day. Verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider. Verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It shall be in that day, verse 9, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Down in chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened. Verse 2, it shall be in that day that I'll cut off the names of idols from the land. There will be a purging of the land. You can go all the way down through chapter 14 and see the same thing. For example, down in verse 4 of chapter 14, in that day his feet will be planted upon the Mount of Olives, and there's going to be a great earthquake splitting the Mount of Olives, which runs north and south. It will split it from east to west in order that the Jewish people will be able to escape from their lot for their lives in that day. Verse 8 of chapter 14, in that day it shall be the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Now he's talking about the new thousand-year reign of Christ over his people and over the world. Verse 9, it shall be in that day that they shall say, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. The Lord is one, and his name is one. Verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day, a great panic of the Lord will set upon them. Down in verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be inscribed, engraved on the bowels of their horses. And then down at the very end of chapter 14, verse 21, in that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. That's a future day. That the prophet is foreseeing, the day when the rejected Savior will become the reigning Savior. A time of trouble when Israel will have no friends at the very end of this age. Even David, the psalmist, said, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together against the rulers and the anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath. He shall vex them in his sore displeasure. That's what the prophet Zechariah is foreseeing here. And that's what, by the way, the book of Revelation is all about. Look down in verse 10 of chapter 12 where it says, I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And notice, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Obviously, that's prophecy concerning Christ. 500 years before, another one of those little prophecies hidden in the prophets that we talked about last week, Daniel chapter 9, that speaks of the Messiah being cut off, speaks of Messiah, the prince, being pierced, speaks of him being betrayed and crucified, a sentence of judicial execution. All of that's right here in the prophet. So if you're witnessing to a Jewish friend or if you're Jewish and you happen to be here this morning, I challenge you, look at these scriptures that speak of Christ having been pierced, having been crucified. And the Lord here himself says, they will look on me, chapter 12 and verse 10, whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. Now what is that all about? It tells us that in that day, at the end of this age, Israel is going to recognize their Messiah when he returns, not the first time, but the second time. And they will acknowledge that he is the same one whom they pierced. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, behold, he comes with clouds, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth are going to weep and wail because of him. The Bible says it's going to happen in a single day, not over a period of time, but in one day. You want a passage of Scripture on that? Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 through 9. where it says, shall a nation be born at once in one day? That's what the prophet Isaiah foresees, the nation being born in one day. They're going to look upon the Messiah as he returns in power and great glory. And they're going to see him, and they're going to recognize him by the pierced hands and by the spear print in his side. And in one day, Israel is going to be reborn. They're going to acknowledge him as their Messiah. Being born of the Spirit of grace and supplication will take place at their national confession in that day. Now, I want to just finish this morning by looking at some amazing prophecies in chapter 14, verse 1, down through verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. You want to know what's going to happen in the future? The day of the Lord is coming. And it says, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go into captivity, the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now this was not fulfilled when Christ came the first time. It was not fulfilled when Titus and the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem and ransacked the city and destroyed the temple back in AD 70. No, this awaits a future fulfillment. Then, notice, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives with the faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Now as you look at that today, the topography of Israel, the Mount of Olives runs north and south on the east side of the Kidron Valley, facing the city of Jerusalem. If you've seen pictures, which I'm sure all of us have, of the area that the Bible calls the Temple Mount, but today has the Dome of the Rock and the Mosque of Omar to the south of it, and you see that, usually it's pictured from the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley. Now picture in your mind what the prophet Zechariah is seeing. He sees that moment when the Lord Jesus descends from heaven at the end of the tribulation period, and when his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, it's going to be split from east to west. Meaning there will now be a pathway for the Jewish people to be able to escape for their lives when the Antichrist and his forces descend upon the city and upon the people. That's brought out here later on in the same passage. Down in verse 5, then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. It shall come to pass in that day, verse 6, there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen, then it will be light. Now let me put this together in the context of the Mount of Olives discourse in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus gives this overview of the destruction of the city, the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and then he tells us what the present course of this age is going to be like. There's going to be wars, rumors of wars. There's going to be times of desolation right up till the end of time. Then there will be the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And that was a time when the Antichrist will come and into that rebuilt temple of Jerusalem and proclaim himself to be God. And the Jewish people are going to have to flee for their lives. He'll no longer be protecting them, but now he will be out to persecute them. And so they flee for their lives, and the Lord himself, in that very dark day, when there's going to be no light, it won't be like last night with the full moon. Jesus said it in Matthew 24 and verse 29, where he said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the very stars of the heavens are going to be fallen, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. At that moment, in that day, at the second coming of Christ in power and glory, to reveal himself to the world, it says that everything, there's going to be a blackout. It's going to be a total blackout. And then all at once you'll see this bright light shining from the east, even into the west, like lightning. And the Son of Man will be coming at that moment. And we assume at that same time is when Israel is going to acknowledge at their national confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, let's finish this up. Look at verse 13 of chapter 14. It shall come to pass in that day a great panic from the Lord will be among them. That's those who come against Israel. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor, raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague of the horse and the mule, the camel, the donkey, on the cattle that will be in their camps. So this plague So shall this plague be. But then you get to verse 16 on down through the end of Zechariah, and it's all about following his coming. There's going to be this incredible scene of worship where all the nations of the earth are going to come to Jerusalem to worship the king for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20. They will be coming to Jerusalem to worship the king. And if they do not go up to worship the king, it says they're going to receive no rain. Down in verse 17, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter it, verse 18, they shall have no rain, they shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. What is that saying? You may be visiting, you say, boy, this is all Greek and Hebrew to me. I hope that's not where you are. But what it clearly tells us is there's coming a day when Jesus Christ, born as that little babe in a manger in Bethlehem, is going to be worshipped by the whole world. Nations are not going to be going to Mecca to worship Muhammad. It won't be that yearly pilgrimage to Mecca or Medina or even Jerusalem or Rome or any other great city representing a great religion. No. They'll be coming to Jerusalem to worship the king. There's a little scene from Lion King. I want you to see this and portray, picture that day when he will come. Significance in that movie where it speaks of this little lion being born but one day be king. And Jesus was born in the humblest of circumstances. He was born as king. But his real kingdom will not be revealed till he comes again. But everyone's going to worship him. The Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father in Philippians chapter 2. If you're here today and you've never responded to that message, you've never worshiped him, you may have a son or a daughter or a relative that you're here because of them this morning. And I would just invite you, it's not the amount of faith you have, it's the object of that faith. And the Bible clearly, you cannot get around it, it's a unique book. The Bible clearly predicted how he would come the first time, why he would come, and all of the events surrounding his coming. And they were fulfilled, each and every one of them. Even though they were spoken hundreds of years before he came. And the critics cannot dismiss that. The critics cannot get around that. So I just invite you this morning to worship him, to acknowledge him, and to adore him, as we're going to do as we conclude.